Hello everybody, it's Mr. Tall23 back there video. Before I get into this video, I want to do a quick sound check first to make sure that the sound is working. Alright, so the sound is working. Anyway, so as promised yesterday, I would continue with this two-part video. Yesterday I talked about why I believe that the rapture is after the tribulation as opposed to a pre-tribulation rapture. And this video I'm going to continue with answering the objections, as I said I would. So, without any further ado, just going into it, if you haven't watched the first part, I encourage you to watch that first before watching this video. So, here's the first verse that they use. And I'm sure you've all heard this one before, because you can't really listen to a pre-trib sermon or read a pre-trib article or anything like that without seeing this verse. And that's Matthew 24, verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So, of course, we've all heard this one. Jesus said, "No man knoweth the day or the hour." And for them, that means it can take place. They say that means that it will take place before the tribulation. That means that the rapture could take place at any moment. They say that if you don't believe in the pre-trib rapture and you hold to a post-trib position, you're denying what Jesus said here. They'll say, "You're saying that Jesus lies, and you're saying that you do know the day or the hour." Well, that's probably one of the most absurd things I've ever heard. You tell me, when is the tribulation? When does the tribulation begin and when does the tribulation end? You don't know that, and neither do I. Nor am I claiming to know when the tribulation will begin or end. Nor do most people who believe in the post-trib rapture claim to know. Just because I say that there are things which happen before the rapture does not mean I know the day or the hour. See, it's funny when pre-tribbers say things like, "We believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible." Well, no, you don't. The literal interpretation is, "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man." I believe that. But what they believe is not literally what Jesus said. What they believe is, "Of the day and the hour and the month and the year and the general time period knoweth no man, nor can ever know, nor ever will know any man." That's what they think this verse means. But that's not what it says. It says, "No man knoweth the day or the hour." It doesn't say we won't be able to see that it's coming soon. You won't be able to see the signs Jesus spoke about and know that it will happen within a few years. That's not what it says. Because remember, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, and that man of sin be revealed. So until the abomination of desolation in the midst of the week, until the Antichrist sits in the temple of God and declares himself to be God, in that midst of the week there, we know that the day of Christ is not going to come. When he does, we know that it's about to come, that it's going to come within the next few years. But even then, would I be able to set a date? No. Just because we know that it's after a certain period of time or a certain event doesn't mean we know the day or the hour, or even mean that we're claiming to know the day or the hour. I believe that the rapture will be sometime between the midpoint in Daniel's 70th week and the end of the 7 years. Sometime in that 3.5 year period. But does that mean that I know the day or the hour? No. Can I tell what day it's going to happen? No, I can't. So Matthew 24, 36 does not nullify the post-trib position, nor does it prove the pre-trib position, unless you're reading things into the text. In fact, it does the opposite. What I think is the most ironic thing ever is that pre-tribbers all quote this verse. This is the first verse that they go to. They say, "Post-tribbers don't believe the Bible because it says no man know the day or the hour," and then they claim erroneously that we say we know the day or the hour, which is not what any of us are saying. I've never heard somebody who is a pre-tribber who hasn't used this verse. But look, if Jesus said of that day, you can't just make up what day he's talking about. You can't just say, "I think that day is this," or "I think that day is that," if it's not based on the context. The pre-tribbers use Matthew 24, verse 36, and say it's about the rapture. But what is the context about? Let's read it. Matthew 24, verse 29 to 36. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But at that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This is what I mean when I say that the defense of the preacher of rapture involves a lot of mental gymnastics. They'll say that Matthew 24 is not about the rapture. Then all of a sudden, when you get to verse 36, it's suddenly about the rapture. So according to pre-tribbers, the whole chapter up until this point, it's talking about something which happens after the rapture, about an event totally separate from the rapture, the second coming, which they say is Revelation 19, with no proof whatsoever. And Jesus clearly says it's immediately after the tribulation of those days. So they say, well, this can't be about the rapture. This is a different coming of Jesus. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in verse 36, he suddenly talks about the rapture. Now, basic common sense and grammar would be that you don't say that day unless you've already talked about the day that you're speaking about, so that people know what you're talking about. If Jesus said of that day and hour, that means we look at the context. We look at what goes before that. And the context shows us that what he's talking about is the second coming, which takes place after the tribulation. So if this verse, Matthew 24, verse 36, is about the rapture, then the rapture is after the tribulation. Now let's continue reading past verse 36 also. It says in verse 37 to verse 44, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and no, not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have suffered, not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Are we still talking about the coming of the Lord or the coming of the Son of Man? Absolutely. He says four times in this passage that I just read, the coming of the Son of Man in verse 37. He says the coming of the Son of Man in verse 39. He says the hour your Lord doth come in verse 42. And in verse 44, he says the Son of Man cometh. Now compare verse 42 and verse 44 with verse 36. It's talking about the time of the coming of the Son of Man, of the hour that the Lord doth come. And it again says, you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Yet we're still talking about the coming of the Lord, just like the entire chapter. The disciples ask, what is the sign of thy coming in verse 3? Jesus started talking about the abomination of desolation and the great tribulation. And then he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, that is when they shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then he says, of that day, the day that he just talked about, the day that he's speaking about in the entire chapter, no man knows. Then he continues talking about the coming of the Son of Man and says again, nobody knows the hour that the Son of Man cometh. So it's about the second coming, which they say has nothing to do with the rapture. In order to believe in the preacher of rapture, you'd have to believe that Jesus talks about an event which is after the tribulation, then he talks about an event which is before, then after again, then before again, then after, then before. I mean, just read the context. Just read the whole chapter of Matthew 24. The day and the hour that no man knows is the second coming of the Son of Man. We do not know the day or the hour, but we do know that it's going to be after the tribulation, according to verse 29, because that's what Jesus said. You can't just take a verse out of context and say this is talking about the preacher of rapture when there's literally nothing in the whole chapter that talks about anything that happens before the tribulation. Everything after verse 22 is after the tribulation. Okay. And this is something I don't have in my notes, but I noticed that back in the day, even before I got saved, I heard some people talking about the preacher of rapture online, and they would quote from Matthew 25 with the parable of the 10 virgins to support the pre-trib doctrine. So again, they again jump to the idea that it's about suddenly about the pre-trib rapture. So it's post-trib, second coming, pre-trib rapture, post-trib, second coming, pre-trib rapture. You're just jumping all over the place with no evidence whatsoever. The entire chapter is talking about the same thing. You get into the next chapter, it's again talking about the same thing, but then they use that to support the pre-trib rapture as well. Doesn't make any sense. It's literally mental gymnastics. So the next verse which they use to support the preacher of rapture that I'm going to be talking about in this video is the following. 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, remember, I talked about this verse in the previous video as well. The reason why they say that this supports the preacher position is that they'll say coming as a thief in the night means that he'll just come out of nowhere and nobody will expect it, that there will be no preceding signs. So that just means that it can take place at any moment without any warning whatsoever. Now, we've already shown that 1 Thessalonians 5:2 actually proves the opposite in the previous video, because it calls the rapture the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is always preceded in Scripture by the sun being darkened and the moon being turned into blood, which we know, according to Matthew 24, happens after the tribulation. And we know, according to the book of Revelation, is at the time of the sixth seal, after the saints have already begun to be persecuted. But besides that, which should pretty much put that argument to rest, just read the context, you know that they're twisting the meaning of this verse. If we read past verse 2, here's what the scripture says, verse 3 to verse 8 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day, what day? The day of the Lord, should overcome you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. Okay, so what does the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night mean? It means that to the unbelievers, to they, he says, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Of course, we know that this is the wrath of God. After all, this is talking about the day of the Lord. And how many verses did we read in the last video that associate the day of the Lord with the wrath of God and punishing the wicked? Read Isaiah 13, read the book of Joel, read Zephaniah. It's about the wrath of God. That's what the day of the Lord is. But as opposed to them, these ones who say peace and safety and then sudden destruction comes upon them, as opposed to them, we as Christians are not going to be overtaken as a thief when the day comes, according to this passage. So according to pre-tribbers, this verse means that nobody's going to expect it. It's just going to happen at any moment. It's imminent. It could take place at any time. No, because the context explains to the unbeliever it's going to come as sudden destruction when they do not expect it to be so. But we are commanded to watch, because it says, ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. But comes as a thief in the night to the unbelievers, but not to believers. So it's nothing to do with when the rapture is going to take place, and instead has to do with whether or not we're ready for the rapture. It's just like what Jesus said in Mark chapter 13. He said, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. He's commanding believers to watch for the time of his coming. Why? Because they don't know when it's going to be. They don't know the day or the hour, as explained in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and therefore we need to watch and be ready for that time. But that doesn't prove that it's before the tribulation. That's just reiterating the same point that Jesus made in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, which is about the second coming. And the pre-tribbers don't believe that the second coming is the same event as the rapture. Well, if we want to talk about the timing of the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, I already proved that the day of the Lord, the one which overtakes the wicked as a thief in the night, but does not overtake believers, even Gentile believers, like the Thessalonians, for example, who he's writing to, that day is after the tribulation and before the wrath of God. We've already proved that from numerous other scriptures. So the next verse which they use is right after this little section here in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now the argument, which is pretty strange, is since it says that God hath not appointed us to wrath, that means we as believers will not go through tribulation. But there's a problem with that. The tribulation is not God's wrath. Nowhere does the Bible indicate that the tribulation is the same thing as God's wrath. In fact, when the Bible here tells us that we are not appointed to wrath, as it says also in Romans 5:9, where it says that we are saved from wrath through Jesus, the scriptures tell us instead that we will face tribulation. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So Jesus promises disciples that they shall have tribulation. It's written in the scriptures also, Acts 14:22, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:4 says, for verily when we are with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. So there's nowhere in the Bible that says that we will not face tribulation, or even the great tribulation. Not a single verse. 1 Thessalonians 5 has nothing to do with tribulation at all. It has to do with the wrath of God. Tribulation means trouble. That's a simplified version of the word. It's a synonym for tribulation. But wrath means anger. They're two entirely different things. The tribulation is caused by the Antichrist and the world persecuting Christians. If you just read the book of Revelation and also Matthew 24 and the parallel passages to that. But the wrath of God is God's anger against the wicked after the tribulation is ended at the day of the Lord. Remember in Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Well, in Revelation 6, when all of that takes place, that is when it says the great day of his wrath has come. And then it describes God's wrath in the following chapters. So the tribulation is before the sun and the moon are darkened, and the wrath of God is after the sun and the moon are darkened. They're two entirely separate things. And between them, as described in Revelation 7:14, that's when a great multitude appears in heaven, as it's written in Revelation 7:14. And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, the signs associated with Christ's coming given in Matthew 24, verse 29 to 31, are in Revelation chapter 6, which takes place after the tribulation. And then in the next chapter, a multitude which no man could number appears, who came out of great tribulation. So yes, they endured tribulation, but they were brought into heaven before God's wrath was revealed unto the wicked. So 1 Thessalonians 5:9 does not prove in any way that unbelievers will, or believers will not go through the tribulation, because that has nothing to do with the tribulation. Now, the next verse they use is also in the book of 1 Thessalonians, which does not, again, say anything about the preacher rapture. It's a verse taken out of context, like all of them, and they use their fleshly logic to try to interpret what the verse is actually saying. It says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The argument goes that because it's written that when Jesus Christ comes, he comes with all his saints, that proves that the event known as the second coming is separate from the rapture. Because he has his saints with him, that means they've already been raptured. Here's a common phrase that pre-tribbers will use. They'll say the rapture is when Jesus comes for the saints, and the second coming is when he comes with his saints, right? You know, if he comes with his saints, that means that they're already in heaven. So therefore, according to them, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is not the rapture. But every Baptist understands that when we die, we go to heaven. That's what the Bible clearly teaches. We saw a verse about that, 1 Thessalonians 5:10, that explains that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. Then there's 2 Corinthians 5:8 that says that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. There's Philippians 1:21 to 24 as well. There's a lot of scriptures which talk about us having eternal life and therefore being in heaven when we die. The souls of the saints who are dead right now and who will die until that time are going to be with Christ already in heaven when he comes. We see that in Revelation 6 as well, where there's the souls under the altar in heaven, the martyrs who are crying out because they had been killed during the great tribulation. Now, let's read the passage about the rapture in the very next chapter that this verse appears to get an idea of what he's talking about, because it's not that difficult to understand, and context is key here. They say this verse proves that the rapture is not the same thing as the second coming, because the rapture, he's coming for his saints. This is him coming with his saints. Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14 to 17 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, so did you catch that? Not only is this rapture called the coming of the Lord, just like it's called the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 3, verse 13. But it clearly says in verse 14, them also which sleep in Jesus, these are dead people, will God bring with him. So how is that so? Well, since he's raising the dead, according to verse 16, then the souls of the asleep in Christ in heaven are brought down from heaven with Jesus at the rapture. The only one that's sleeping is the body, okay? Our souls, when we die, depart and be with Christ in heaven. So when Jesus Christ comes with the clouds, when he descends from heaven, he brings the saints with him, and they're given a new body. It's not the already raised saints are coming down from heaven in Revelation 19. No, it's the souls of the saints in heaven are coming down to be given a new body, okay? This isn't a bodily descent from heaven after Armageddon. This is the rapture that we're talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So again, it does not prove that the second coming is different from the rapture. In fact, if you just keep reading into the next chapter, it proves the exact opposite, because it's clearly talking about the rapture, when God brings those which sleep in Jesus with him at the coming of the Lord, their spirits from heaven, while the body is raised up from the graves, and they're changed in a moment in the twink of an eye, and the body and the spirit unite to be raised fully from the dead. So again, no pre-trib rapture here. Here's another verse which they'll use, which again is taken out of context. Starting to see a pattern here. Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So the claim is that this verse supports the pre-tribulation rapture, because he says, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world. First of all, why would you just assume that this is talking about the tribulation? Maybe if it said the hour of tribulation, that would make a bit more sense, but that's not what it says. It says temptation. Temptation in the Bible either means a test or a fleshly desire to do something sinful. Tribulation just means suffering or trouble. It's not the same thing. But that's not even the important thing here. Even if it were hypothetically talking about the Great Tribulation, who is Jesus even speaking to? Well, let's look at the preceding verses. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept thy word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Jesus is speaking to a church in the ancient city of Asia known as Philadelphia. And guess what? They don't exist anymore. An ancient church of the first century, which is no longer around upon this earth. If Jesus promises to keep them from the hour of temptation, then that's already taken place, because they're not around anymore. This is not a prophecy. Okay? They're all dead, and the church is non-existent. That particular church in Philadelphia is non-existent at this point. It's nothing to do with the rapture or the tribulation or anything which takes place in the far future. In fact, the book of Revelation is divided into three parts. At the end of Revelation 1, when Jesus appears unto John on the Isle of Patmos, he says to write the things which he has seen and write the things which are, and then also to write the things which are hereafter. Well, the things which are hereafter don't begin until Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, it says, come up hither and I will show thee things which must be hereafter in Revelation 4, 1. So chapter 2 and chapter 3, these are not prophecies of the future. This is messages to literal churches that existed at the time. It has nothing to do with the tribulation, because all the mention of the tribulation and of the end times and Bible prophecy and things like that is after chapter 4. And even there's this false doctrine out there about church ages and things like that, where these people who literally interpret the Bible will not literally interpret it and say, well, these are actual churches, but they'll say they represent church ages. Well, even people who say that, this doesn't fit with their doctrine either, because this is being written to the Church of Philadelphia and not the Church of Laodicea, which they say that we're in the Laodicean church age. Well, I mean, it'd be more believable if he said it to Laodicea, but he said it to Philadelphia. And according to that strange, unbiblical doctrine of the church ages, the period of the Philadelphian church age has already ended. So, sorry, that doesn't work either. Now, the next verse, which they'll use to support the pre-trib rapture, is a verse in the book of Revelation, which they claim to be the rapture, right? Because there's one book at the end of the Bible which deals with eschatology, which talks about the end times and prophecy and what's going to take place before the kingdom of heaven and the millennium and judgment day and things like that. You'd expect to find the rapture somewhere in the book of Revelation. I believe that is clearly spoken of in Revelation 6 and 7, but they don't want to push the rapture that far ahead because, remember, they believe it's before the tribulation. So if you ask a pre-tribber to show you a verse about the pre-trib rapture in the book of Revelation, this is what they'll usually pull out. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now, what I find ridiculous is that people who are pre-tribbers, and I've already mentioned this several times in this video, is that they will constantly, a lot of them, just copy and paste from independent fundamental Baptist churches in your area, and I'm sure that a lot of them will say that in their statement of faith. But then when you try to argue against dispensationalism and doctrines related to that, they'll accuse you of spiritualizing things. Look, I just read to you Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. The only verse that they'll ever pull out to place the rapture in the book of Revelation. And anybody who literally interprets the verse isn't going to conclude that it's talking about the rapture. If anybody's spiritualizing it, it's them. The rapture takes place when a trumpet sounds from heaven, not when a voice, as it were of a trumpet, speaks unto John from heaven. When the scriptures say as it were, that does not mean that a literal trumpet was sounding from heaven as it does at the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. It just means that the voice is loud. Like in the Bible where it says, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. It doesn't mean make noises with your mouth like a trumpet. It means be loud. It's like when the Bible says his voice is as the voice of many waters. That doesn't literally mean that when Jesus opened his mouth, John heard the crashing of waves against the seashore. Okay, it's called a simile. It's not literal. Okay, rapture is a bodily resurrection. Reads 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. It's called the redemption of our body in Romans 8:23. The redemption of the purchased possession. John was not brought into heaven in a body. He said, I was in the spirit. What does that mean? It means that he was not bodily taken into heaven. He was not raised from the dead, nor was he changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Okay. Now, what's another major difference? Well, how about the fact that it's only John that's going up into heaven? In these verses, or in the entirety of Revelation 4, where in these verses, or in the entirety of Revelation chapter 4, does it talk about all of the dead being raised, and they which are alive and remain being caught up to meet the Lord in the air? Also, where does it talk about the Lord descending from heaven as it does in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 at the rapture? Nowhere. The literal interpretation of this verse is that John was brought up in the spirit to be shown the revelation of the future, to be shown things that are hereafter, as the Bible says. Does it have anything to do with the rapture? No. The rapture is an event when Christ returns and resurrects the dead in Christ and brings the saints of this earth bodily into heaven. This is just talking about one person, John, going up into heaven to see a vision. Just like Ezekiel, when he said, the heavens were open and I saw the visions of God. Nothing to do with the rapture, just a prophet of God in the spirit seeing visions from God. Or how about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul said, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Is this the rapture? No. But Paul even uses the same phrase, which we get the word rapture from, the term caught up, which is the root of the word rapture as used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now, he even admits that he doesn't know whether this man was caught up in body or out of body. So there's a possibility that this man in Christ that he's speaking of in 2 Corinthians 12 was caught up bodily into heaven. But that doesn't mean that this is the rapture, because the rapture is the resurrection and catching up of all saints when Christ returns from heaven. It's not just one person ascending into heaven for a short period of time, like John. Now, which is the rapture? When one person is brought into heaven in the spirit temporarily to receive visions from God, or in Revelation 7, when a multitude which no man can number of every tribe and nation and people and tongue suddenly appears in heaven? Billions of people suddenly appearing in heaven as opposed to one person appearing in heaven. It's not that difficult to figure out, folks, which one's the rapture. Is it Revelation 4, one person, or Revelation 7, an innumerable number of people, possibly tens of billions? We don't know. Now, here's another tactic the pre-tribbers will use. They'll look at Revelation 4, verse 1 to 2, and then they'll say, well, this is the rapture because the church is never mentioned at any point after this in the book of Revelation. So they'll say that this proves that this is the rapture because all the believers are supposedly gone, and that proves that the tribulation is only for the Jews. Okay, but the funny thing here is that the word Jew also never appears after Revelation 4. It's only in Revelation 2:9 and Revelation 3:9 where it calls them the synagogue of Satan. They're never mentioned in the rest of the book of Revelation either. So using their own logic, we could say that the tribulation is not for the Jews either. So who goes through the tribulation then? Well, the scriptures don't say the church, but it does clearly say in Revelation 13, verse 7, that the beast makes war against the saints and overcomes them. And we've already established the fact that the word saints in the Bible refers to saved people, always refers to Christians. It even says in Revelation 14, verse 12, that the saints are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Christ Jesus. But they'll say, well, the Jews are mentioned in the book of Revelation after Revelation 4. There's the 144,000 Jews. No, there's not. There's not 144,000 Jews. Let's read what the scriptures say about the 144,000. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1 to 8. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Okay, so it's 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe. Those aren't Jews. The term Jew refers to those which lived in the nation of Judah and later Judea. It does not include the 10 northern tribes of the kingdom of Israel. The first time the word Jew appears in the Bible is 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 6, just a little bit before the 10 tribes are carried away by the Assyrians, and in context is about reason Assyria and also Pekah, the king of Israel, which would be the 10 northern tribes. They besiege Judah and they attack the Jews, as it says in that verse. Our English word Jew comes from the name of Judah. In Hebrew, the word there is Yehudim, okay, which literally would be Judahites. Those are the nation of Judah, which primarily consisted of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and Levi. So the 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, those are not Jews. The 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun are not Jews. The majority of the 144,000 cannot even be considered as Jews. These tribes do not even exist today. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Zebulun, they no longer exist. They were destroyed and intermixed with the Assyrians and the Medes over 2,700 years ago. So who are the 144,000? Are they Jews that are on the earth who just all of a sudden turn to Christ and are persecuted during the Great Tribulation? No. Where does it even indicate that these 144,000 are going to go through the tribulation? It says in verse 2 and verse 3, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Okay, so what is about to happen at this point? Well, we just saw at the end of Revelation chapter 6, it says, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Then in the beginning of Revelation 7, an angel is saying unto other angels not to hurt the earth, neither the sea nor the trees. So who is doing the hurting here? Man or the angels of God? The angels of God. And in the very next chapter, we see the wrath of God by these seven angels with the seven trumpets. Nothing about persecution of saints, nothing about the Antichrist or anything, because it's God's wrath. The tribulation has already ended at the end of Revelation 6. And then in Revelation 9, it specifically tells us in verse 4 that the locusts which ascend out of the bottomless pit only hurt those without the seal of God in their foreheads. So everybody except the 144,000. Does it sound like the 144,000 are going through tribulation here? No, they're sealed that they may not be hurt by the wrath of God, because everything from Revelation 7 for the next few chapters is about the wrath of God, not the tribulation. We again compare spiritual to spiritual and acknowledge what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 29, that the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars fall from heaven after the tribulation, then we know that at this point, the tribulation has already ended at the end of Revelation 6. So in Revelation 7, when the 144,000 are sealed, that's after the tribulation. So no, these are not 144,000 Jews who go through the tribulation. These are 144,000 Old Testament saints from every tribe of Israel raised from the dead who were on the earth during the pouring out of God's wrath. We'll say, well, what about the time of Jacob's trouble? It's written in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So they'll look at this verse and they'll say, the tribulation is the trouble of Jacob. It's for the Jews. That means it's for the Israelites. And there's some people who agree with me about the rapture, that it's after the tribulation, and who say that, but they say that this isn't about the tribulation at all. And I actually disagree with that, because if you look at the context in verse 9, it says that they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. If you study Old Testament prophecy, David their king is not literally talking about the man David, son of Jesse. It's also a title for the son of David, the Messiah. That would be Jesus. And I believe that this is speaking about that branch of righteousness which grows up unto David, as it says a few chapters later in Jeremiah 33. So I agree that the Great Tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. But again, the pre-tribbers do not understand what a Jew is. We've already demonstrated that in part, that they don't understand even the physical concept of being a Jew. But they'll say it's Jacob's trouble. That means that even the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, and blaspheming Jews, they're going to go through the tribulation. No. Jacob, first of all, is the father of all Israel, not just the Jews. Again, they have a skewed definition of even the Old Testament term Jew. But then there's a different meaning in the New Testament, which is also made clear in the Bible. And I don't want to get off onto a rant about this. I don't want to make a whole video about this because I made videos about the subject before. But those who are pre-tribbers are usually Jew worshipers who claim that those of the physical nation of Israel, which are unsaved and are going to hell and have the wrath of God upon them, they'll still say that those are God's chosen people. They'll make a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. They'll make a difference between the Jew and Christians, even though the Bible clearly says in multiple places that there is no difference. So that concept that the physical nation of Israel, which rejects Christ, is God's chosen people, that's just simply wrong. As the Bible says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In Romans 2, chapter 20, or Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. I think that that's a pretty clear passage right there. But for some reason, so many people don't get it. Most of the pre-tribbers, as I mentioned earlier, are Jew-worshipping Zionists who claim that even the unbelieving Jews are Israel. But that simply is not true. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, and circumcision is out of the flesh. Just because they are physically descended from Judah, just because they are circumcised, just because they have the token of the Old Covenant, that does not mean that they are a Jew. That's what the Bible says. Rather, according to Romans 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, not of the flesh, okay? So in the context, Paul is singling out the Jews who make their boast in the law and who make their boast in God, but he says of them that if they break the law, their circumcision is made uncircumcision. while the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, which have not the law, their uncircumcision is made circumcision if they keep the law, if they are circumcised in the heart, because it's a matter of the heart and the spirit and not of the flesh. God does not look at people based on their physical traits, based on their blood, because the Bible says he has made all nations of one blood. He does not look at their appearance and their outward descendancy and say, well, that's a Jew and that's my chosen people. He cares about the spirit. He cares about the heart. Romans 9:6 again says, they are not all of Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise shall be counted for the seed. So according to that verse, just because somebody is of Israel, meaning that they are descended from Jacob, just because they belong to that physical nation, in God's sight, they are not all Israel. Instead, the children of promise, they are the ones counted for the seed. Well, who are the children of promise? According to Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So who are the children of promise that are counted for the seed? Christians, brethren, sons of God. Paul is writing to Gentile believers in Galatia. He says, we are the children of the promise. And he defines further what he means in the next verse. He says that they which are born of the Spirit, born again Christians, they are the children of the promise. They are the seed. They are Israel. So therefore, it says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The unbelieving Jews are not the circumcision. Their circumcision of the flesh is worthless. It's made uncircumcision because they do not worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus. We are the circumcision. We are the children of promise. We are Jews inwardly. We are the seed of Abraham. And I'm so sick of people saying, well, I believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. You're spiritualizing it because you don't think that it's talking about the physical nation of Israel. You know, we're so great because we believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible. Okay. Do you want an award or something? I mean, they don't really. I mean, who cares what you say about that if what you say is contradictory to what the Bible clearly says? You can't just ignore the New Testament when it comes to interpreting the Old Testament. If the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Israel, called the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, are believers, whether Jew or Gentile, according to the flesh, then that's what we ought to believe. I'm not spiritualizing things. That's just your excuse for not believing what the Bible clearly says. So you can keep bowing down and worshiping the Star of Remphan. And no, by the way, for those of you out there who might say, well, you're teaching replacement theology. This is not replacement theology. I feel like a lot of people are opposed to this basic doctrine because it's falsely called replacement theology by people who agree with what I'm saying. They'll say, we believe in replacement theology. But that's not what replacement theology is. Replacement theology is a doctrine which assumes the existence of a universal church, which does not exist. And it's the title given to what the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox and the mainline Protestants believe, who say that the church replaces Israel. Well, of course, that's silly because a church is a local congregation as opposed to a nation. So Israel is a nation. A church is just a local congregation of believers. Not only that, but the Bible makes it clear that there was a church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7 because church simply means congregation. So every time you open up the Old Testament, if you just read through Genesis to Deuteronomy, you'll notice that it says congregation and tabernacle of the congregation a lot. That's the same thing as a church, because that's what church means. Compare Psalm 22, verse 12 to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, I think it is. There's no such thing as a church age or a New Testament church, because there's always been a church. A church is just a congregation of believers. No, this is not replacement theology, because I do not believe that the mythical universal church has replaced Israel. The question is not whether or not Israel is God's people. The question is who is part of Israel. I believe fully that Israel is God's chosen people, but I do not believe that unbelieving people, people of Israel, that does not necessarily mean that they are Israel. Most pre-tribbers would, for some odd reason, even though there's literally dozens of verses and passages which refute their doctrine, claim that it's the physical nation of Israel that is Israel. No, I believe what the Bible says. While they are of Israel, they are not Israel because they've rejected Christ. So I hope that's clear. Now, with that in mind, understanding the basic New has been doctored about Israel. We look back at Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, and conclude that Jacob's trouble is the tribulation of the Christian. It's not the tribulation of the rabbis. It's not the tribulation of Benjamin Netanyahu and Shia LaBeouf and Jerry Seinfeld. It's the tribulation of believers in Christ. The time of Jacob's trouble has nothing to do with the children of the bondwoman, who, according to Galatians 4, are cast out, and according to Romans 11, have been cut off from the olive tree. Now, the final verse which I want to go over today is the following, and this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, which is not very clear at all, and it doesn't support the preacher rapture again. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I've heard people use this verse to defend the preacher rapture for some reason, but the meaning is really ambiguous. If it said the rapture is at hand, then I might believe it, but of course we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that we should not be deceived by anybody telling us that the day of Christ is at hand. I don't know why the assumption is that the end of all things means the rapture, because the end of all things could mean the whole 70th week, the whole tribulation period, as well as the wrath of God. Because it doesn't just say in the previous video, which says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. If you want to assume that 1 Peter 4, 7 is talking about the rapture, then James chapter 5, verse 8 would be or should be too, which again makes sense because it's called the coming of the Lord, just like the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, but also just like the event in Matthew 24, which the preachers erroneously claim is a future second coming at the end of the 70th week. So these are all the verses that I've heard to use to support the pre-tribulation rapture. None of them even come close to proving their position or their doctrinal system. So I hope these videos that I've made, the video I made yesterday as well as today, have helped you to understand what the scriptures teach about the end times. The proper order of events as laid out in the Bible is this, that there is the abomination of desolation in the midst of the week, then the great tribulation, then the sun being darkened, the moon not being turned into blood, the stars falling from heaven at the sixth seal, then is the coming of the Lord and the rapture, then is the wrath of God, then is Armageddon, and then the millennium. If you have any questions or even possible reasons why you think I'm wrong, please tell me why in the comments or whatever. I've dealt with some pre-tribbers before who just mindlessly defend their doctrine for no good reason. Okay, you can show them verse after verse that refutes their position. They have nothing to say. They can't answer it, and yet they still believe and defend their doctrine. Before you start angrily typing out comments, think about your reasons for denying the post-tribulation rapture. Is it based on what the Bible actually says, or is it based on some fake theological concept which is not based on a clear passage or verse in the Bible? If at all, your reasoning in this, if you type a comment on YouTube, you want to reply to me or whatever, if your reasoning is based on worldly wisdom and not on the scriptures, then I'm not going to listen, okay? So don't waste your time with that. As Christians, this should be our authority, okay? Most people, or not most, but I guess a lot of Baptists out there who agree with me on everything else, but then they might not agree with me on this particular doctrine, they'll say, yeah, we believe in the authority of the King James Bible. It's the sole source of all practice, all doctrine, etc. But then they'll, you know, they won't use the Bible to support their doctrine. They'll use some theological book or some commentary or something that has nothing to do with what the scriptures actually say. This book is the truth. If the pre-tribulation rapture were true, you'd be able to show me a clear verse that teaches it. I don't need you to send me some article which uses the same arguments that I've already addressed, or that use mental gymnastics, or talks about Jewish customs and what theologians of the past said, without just presenting the facts clearly from the Bible. If you do not, and you cannot, present the fact clearly from the King James Bible, then you're wrong and it's a false doctrine. End of story. Please stop being deceived by this nonsense. And I respect a lot of people out there that believe the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. It's not like it's a heresy or anything, but it's just a lot of brethren in Christ are being deceived by this, and sometimes it's affecting their views on other things. And I pray that their eyes would be opened up to the truth and that they'd be ready when the rapture comes. So it doesn't, or not the rapture, the tribulation comes, as they think that they're not going to go through it, but they're definitely going to go through it. So I encourage all of those who are watching this video to help spread the truth. So I thank you everybody for watching, and goodbye. It looks like I have a few people in my Isaiah Wright again. Joanne Smith, there won't be any reptile. I don't know what that means. Israel being saved for the Father's sake, whatever the people say. I don't think it's connected to 144,000 at all. I don't know about that. I think what you might be referring to there, Isaiah Ryder, if you're still watching in your first comment, they'll quote from Isaiah, and this is, I don't want to get off on another rant about this, but just as a quick summary, in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 or 26, one of those verses, it says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, they take that way out of context and say, see, look, that means that at the end of all, at the end of time, when the tribulation comes, that means that all the Jews on the earth are all of a sudden going to turn to Christ and they're going to be saved. Well, that's not what it says. It says all Israel shall be saved. Again, if you look at the context of Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11, also you go back to Romans chapter 2, the reason why that is because Israel is not the unbelieving Jews. Israel are all believers. So therefore, Israel would all be saved because anybody who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. They don't understand that, and they think, well, that means that all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Jews are going to start believing at the end times. But that wouldn't mean all Israel shall be saved. Caiaphas, you know, the high priest during the time of Jesus who tried Jesus, he's burning in hell right now. He's not saved. Okay, all the rabbis during the Middle Ages, they're not saved. They're also burning in hell. They were Jews. They were Israel. So if it says all Israel shall be saved, well, that obviously doesn't mean the physical nation of Israel, because there's literally millions of Israel who are burning in hell right now who are not saved because they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So their interpretation of that verse is wildly incorrect. Jews have to be back in Israel for the end times to happen, which is supposedly starting to happen. It's laughable, because can't anybody be a Jew? Yes, I agree with that, because of the fact that really most people don't understand the concept of genetics and history and things like that. It's very, very unlikely, except for maybe like the Sentinelese, you know, who have been living on an island for who knows how long, or people just living in the jungle, the Amazon or whatever, like these uncontacted tribes. Just a few families on Earth, pretty much, are not descended from Israel. But it's very, very unlikely after hundreds of generations since Israel was upon, meaning Jacob was upon this earth, it's very, very unlikely that anybody is not descended from Israel, that anybody physically is not of the physical seed of Abraham. So it says the Jews have to be back in Israel for the end times to happen. Well, I do believe that the Jews, I do believe that in part, because of course the Bible talks about the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God in 2 Thessalonians 2. If you just read the news, you just look up Third Temple, you'll see that there's a lot of Jewish groups right now. And of course they don't believe the New Testament, so they're not doing this to try to speed up Bible prophecy or whatever, but they're trying to build another temple because they've all returned to the land. So they're like, okay, well, now that we're here, we're going to build a new temple. I believe that whatever temple they build is going to be that temple which the man of sin sits in and declares himself to be God, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Then you have the other extreme, like the SDAs to say, spiritual Israel, all their laws, dietary, ceremonial, apply to us too. Most pre-tribbers are eternal security, but they contradict themselves when they say, be sober and watch. Means if you're drinking or something, you'll be left behind or whatever. I don't think, no, that's not what that means. A partial pre-trib rapture is the stupidest thing ever. Yeah, okay. So thank you, everybody, for watching. And that's it for this video. I'm done with the pre-trib rapture, post-trib rapture thing. So again, if you have any doubts or questions about this idea, or maybe there's another verse which you've heard, which you'd like me to address, probably won't make another video about it, but I could just reply to whatever comment you write. But again, as I said, if you're just going to argue without scripture, without clear Bible verses, then I'm not going to listen. And if you continue to do that, then you're just going to be blocked. So don't waste your time if you don't want to be blocked. All right. So thank you, everybody, for watching, and goodbye.